Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. And Lord, certainly we thank you for what you are doing here. Lord, we thank you for how you're working here at Calvary Chapel. But Lord, we know you're working all over the place. Lord, we know that there are so many fellowships up here that love you, that serve you, and that you are working in their fellowships too. And we praise you for that. Lord, we also certainly want to praise you for working in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would do that this morning. Father, as some of the things that we're going to look at in your word are really contrary to what this world says is right and good, Father, may you really give us ears to hear and hearts that are open, that we would be surrendered to you, surrendered to your will, and Lord, that you would change our hearts if that's what is needed. Father, we thank you for this time now. We pray that you would speak to us. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Crime and Punishment. Now, today's teaching has nothing to do with the Russian novel of the 1860s by that title. Last week, remember, in chapter 19, we saw the Lord give a list of commandments. And we could kind of think of, if they're violated, they were a list of crimes that could be committed against God and our neighbors. And we saw that each of those commands concerning others, concerning our neighbors, were things that we should or shouldn't do that would constitute loving them. Because like we saw, the second greatest commandment, right, was to love our neighbors as ourselves. And God continues this conversation with Moses today. And this conversation was actually started way back in chapter 16. This is just an ongoing conversation here. And now he gives some of the punishments or penalties for violating his laws. Now, I want to warn you. You might have heard in my prayer, and I'm sincere in this, that if you haven't been studying the Bible for a while, if you're a relatively new Christian maybe, and if you're not convinced that God knows best, then you might get upset today. You might just get your socks in a knot over what we're going to see. But let's kind of settle something here. Who knows best on any given subject? Right. You, your friends, college professors, the government? Or the government? Or the creator of the universe, the one who designed us and designed our environment. Who knows best? We have to settle that. See, if we get that right, then today will go a lot easier. You'll have a lot less heartburn when you walk out. And thinking about this, this is probably the only downside from a pastor's perspective about teaching through the Bible as we do, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, is because you don't get to dodge any of the tough stuff. You have to deal with it. And you know what? That's a good thing. It's a good thing that we deal with things that may be very uncomfortable, because those things, God, when he tells us this, not that kind of thing, there's a reason. And it's for us. It's for those around us. It's to bless us, to bless our lives, to bless those around us, to bless our society. And the things that God has to say to us, as we have seen before, they are good, they are right, and we need to trust him. Now, let's go ahead and look at verse 1 first. He says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying..." Now, there's a big verse, huh? But I just wanted to read that first. Notice the word "then," and what that does is it ties in what was just spoken in the previous chapters, and then it ties it into what he's about to say. And really what this verse really conveys to us is the idea that immediately after the Lord said what he did in chapter 19, God said the following. Okay? And remember, there are no chapter divisions, and there's no verse divisions in the original writings. Those were added later, and they're basically addresses that make it easier for you to find the verse that you're looking for. You imagine if you're going to go visit a friend in another town that you've never been to his house, or maybe you've only been there once, and you haven't been there for a while, if you didn't have an address. You know, well, you know, he lives in Phoenix. You'll find him. Huh? Well, that scripture's in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. Go for it. But if you got an address, it's a lot easier, right? If you know the not only the street and the number of the house, well, then, you know, you plug it in your GPS or ask somebody, you know, hey, where's this street? You know, and find out where the 100 blocks are, and it makes it easy to get there. And that's what the chapters and verses are all about. They're just addresses, but they were added later. So remember, it's just one continuous conversation that he's having here with Moses. And so thinking about 19, like we said, that these are the laws, some of the laws that God gives, and now the Lord gives, you know, some of the penalties for breaking the laws given. And, you know, when you think about it, it's only logical that this follows the giving of the laws. If you give laws, and if you're going to have law and order, the laws must be enforced. And there's got to be some consequences for breaking the law, right? And before we start, before we really get started here looking at some of these things, really need to understand that God is merciful, that He's ready to forgive sin, has been, always will be. And Romans 8:1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So let's go ahead and look at verses 2 through 5. Again, this is God speaking, again you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people. And all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. Molech was worshipped in that region as the god of prosperity and as a god of pleasure. And we saw before, as he mentions here, that idolatry is, as he says here, spiritual harlotry or spiritual prostitution. Now, when it comes to worshiping Molech, back in chapter 18, when we looked at being weird, you know, and how we're to be different from the world, we didn't read verse 21, and I suggested that you go and read that. But in verse 21, it says, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. Now, that term, pass through the fire, we will see as we continue our way through the Old Testament, we'll see that over and over again. And that's how they worshiped Molech, was causing their son or daughter, usually an infant, to pass through the fire. The idol, the statue that they would make, would be a hollow metal statue with its arms outstretched. And there would be, it was hollow, and there would be a fire that was burning down at the feet of the statue. And the heat would rise. And sometimes they would also have an opening in the back where there would be another fire burning in its belly. And they would heat that statue up till it was glowing red hot. And then the worshiper would take their live baby and place it on those red hot arms, while drums beat loudly to mask the screams of that baby as it was being burnt to death. And eventually, those red-hot arms would continue to burn until the baby was burnt all the way through and fell through the arms, fell in pieces, down onto the feet of that statue, where it would be ultimately consumed by the fire there. And I'm sure, like me, I see your faces. That's distressing. I see some of you even kind of getting teary-eyed. And you're thinking, my goodness, no wonder God would prescribe the death penalty for that kind of action. And some of you might even be saying, well, I am so glad that we're so much more civilized than that now. And you know what? Not really. We're not. There's about 1 million people in the U.S. every year that still practice Molech worship, sacrificing babies for the sake of pleasure and prosperity. No one refers to it as Molech worship. We call it abortion on demand. We call it a woman's choice. Did a little bit of research in studying for this, and I've known these figures, but I wanted to make sure that I was giving you the right figures. And according to two different pro-abortion organizations, okay, I'm not talking about anti, I'm talking about pro-abortion organizations, quote, on average, women give at least three reasons for choosing abortion. Three quarters of them say that having a baby would interfere with work, school, or other responsibilities. About three quarters say they cannot afford a child. And half say that they do not want to be a single parent or are having problems with their husband or partner. Only 12% of women included a physical problem with their health among reasons for having an abortion. Only 1% of aborting women reported that they were the survivors of rape. Of the abortions performed in 2012, women with one or two prior abortions accounted for 35.6 of them, and women with three or more prior abortions accounted for 8.6. That's according to the CDC. Now, since the 90s, saline abortions are rarely practiced in the U.S. They still are, but they're rarely practiced. And how a saline abortion works is that they put a needle in a woman's stomach going into the womb, and they inject in the uterus, the caustic saline solution that, in effect, burns the child to death. D&E abortions are very common, which involve chopping the baby up inside the womb and then removing the pieces through a suction tube. Ultrasound videos of these procedures actually show the babies jerking and recoiling from the process, even showing the mouth of the child opening as if they were screaming. See, drums are no longer needed as all the screaming is done in the womb. And that silent scream gave the title of a 1984 anti-abortion documentary film called The Silent Scream. If you ever have a chance to watch it, I would encourage you to do that. I'm getting choked up just thinking about it again. When I was doing the research and all that stuff, I just broke down. I just got down on my knees in my office and just cried out to the Lord. Folks, as he says here, with that Molech worship, we dare not hide our eyes from this great evil in our society. We need to pray. We need to pray for our society. We need to pray for the people that are involved in that, and we need to vote. We need to vote. We have something in our country. We are blessed so much beyond what many, many countries even today have. We have the privilege of being able to go to the polls and vote for those that stand for what God stands for. Shame on us if we do not vote. I encourage every one of you, if you're not registered to vote, do so. And then get out there and vote. I want to say this. If you have had an abortion, and I'm sure there's many people here that have, God is merciful. Forgiveness is available. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no sin too great that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot forgive, cannot cleanse us from. Just two verses before that verse, in 1 John 1:7, he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. There is forgiveness. We need to turn from it, though. But if you or someone you know is pregnant and struggling with that choice, with that situation, I want to put up on the board here, 1 John 1, or the Living Hope Women's Center phone number there. They're in Sholo here, and that's their phone number, 537-9032. They also have clinics in White River and in Springerville. And it's an awesome ministry. They will give counseling, financial aid, help with adoption. They'll even give the mom a place to live until they can afford to get on their feet and get them going. They give classes on parenting. There's so much stuff they do there. That's what the baby bottle drive is all about. I encourage you to write that number down, have it with you, so when you talk with somebody and they want to talk about choice and they want to talk about they just can't think about, you know, raising a child. And so, you know, we understand that, but there are choices, good choices. Obviously, the best choice is to don't get into that situation. You know, abstinence. Ooh, what an ugly word these days, huh? Again, that's why I call it Molech worship. No, I want to have the pleasure of having sex outside of marriage, which is fornication. That's what the Bible calls it. I want to have the pleasure, but I don't want to have the responsibility. Verses 6 through 8. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. I am the Lord your God. I'm sorry. For I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. See, this too continues to be practiced today. Going to mediums, psychics, people who read tarot cards and that kind of thing. And you know what? Sometimes we'll hear people say, oh, well, I went to them, and they told me things that were true. Things that nobody else knows, you know? Well, folks, oftentimes it's just trickery. And there have been several exposés on TV exposing how psychics and mediums and all that kind of stuff work. It's pretty devious on their part. But, you know, if you ever saw that TV show, The Mentalist, that's what he was, kind of thing. And on that show, he would show how those hucksters do that. But you know what? It's not all a sleight of hand. It's not all trickery. Actually, sometimes there is a spiritual power involved, and God calls it right here what it is. You know, at times there's a spiritual power at work, and he refers to them as familiar spirits. Now, a familiar spirit was a demonic spirit, and they're still around. They're still here on earth. It's a demonic spirit that is familiar with you, your family, and the things around there, the things that are being sought about. And we talked about this before. It is Satan's desire to see as many of God's creation go to hell as possible. And we talked about that. How he does that is to deceive us, to get us sidetracked, to do anything that he can to get us away from having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is one of those things. See, the spirit realm is just as real as the physical realm. I mean, it's God. If we're here at church, we're talking about God, who is a spirit, right? And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, right? Just because we don't see demons and angels and everything, you know, hovering around and stuff like that, that doesn't mean that they're not here. They are. God says they are. And you know what? One of the Satan's lies, one of the things that he does in our culture, now it's different when you go other places, but what he does here in our culture is to convince people that he doesn't exist, that there is no spiritual realm. But there is, folks. And folks, we need to understand this. Just as we've seen before, as with idolatry, turning to anyone like this, in this way, instead of the Lord, is what he calls spiritual harlotry or spiritual prostitution. Now, you may not like that. That's what God says. And he's the judge. He's the one that we will stand before. It's not going to be Aunt Tilly that took you to some psychic reader when you were a teenager. It's the Lord that we'll stand before. And God says here that I'll cut him off from his people. Now, it's not really clear as to what the Lord means there. They knew back then, but sometimes cutting someone off from his people meant death, meant killing them. Other times it meant kicking him out, you know, banishment from society. They had to leave. We don't know, but God's serious about this. And there's, I think there's a couple of psychics. I know I saw one about a year ago. Now, I didn't see a psychic, okay? I saw the sign. I saw the sign out front of it in Sholo, I think it was, kind of thing. Driving by, I saw that, and I remember saying to my wife, it's like, even up here, are you serious? It just wouldn't expect to see that. But let me make that clear again. I did not see one. I didn't go to one, okay? But I just saw their signage out front. Now, moving right along to verse 9. For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. What do you think, Gil? Should we have the teenagers in here on that today? Now, see, not only is human life sacred, as we saw the whole Molech worship, but God holds the family sacred. That is the primary building block of society. That is the most sacred institution when it comes to society, is the family. And you think about death? Man, that's pretty harsh. Well, you know, on one hand, there's no account in the Old Testament of somebody ever actually doing this. I'm not saying it didn't happen, but we don't know if it did. And just having that hang over, you know, the teenager's head or the young adult's head that, you know, we may just take you outside and have the elders stone you to death. You keep it up. One more time. We're going to go see the elders. No, Mom. But the thing is, if someone did curse Mom and Dad, who they should love the most, right? And if you're going to love anybody the most when you're a kid, or a teenager or a young adult, it should be Mom and Dad, right? And if you're going to curse them, what are you going to do to other people? And understand, no teenager or young adult has to curse their parents. That's a choice. And it's their choice if they make that, but here they're forewarned about it. And that's why he says, his blood shall be upon him. Now, verses 10 through 16, we're not going to read, but God lists a number of sexual sins requiring capital punishment. And in verse 14, he gives us the purpose. He says, that there be no wickedness among you. Could you imagine living in a society where there was no wickedness? Kind of hard to imagine, huh? But you know, one day that's going to happen. When the Lord returns, and we with him, he's going to rule and reign on earth. And you know what? It says that he's going to rule with a rod of iron. In other words, there's going to be forced righteousness. It's going to be a society without wickedness. Proverbs 14:34 tells us, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, in verses 17 through 21, we're not going to read those either, but he lists some other sex sins that were punished with less severe penalties. But some people have a real problem with the death penalty. This is one of those things, again, that may get your socks in a knot. And I've heard even believers, people that profess to believe in Jesus Christ, come out very strong against the death penalty. Let's think about something. We're all familiar with John 3:16. Let's just use that scripture because we're all real familiar with it, right? John 3:16, Jesus speaking, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So what gives us everlasting life is believing in Jesus, right? The word "believes" is the Greek word pistegio, which means to believe in, to trust in, to rely on, to cling to cleave to. It does not mean just to have a mental acceptance as to his existence. It means to really trust him, to believe in him, to rely upon him. And by the way, as we have been seeing through our study in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we've talked about this before, God didn't change. He didn't change his mind. He didn't change his nature or his character. Nor did right or wrong change, has it? Yeah. The only thing that's different is the covenant. The covenant in Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace. But both covenants, the old and new, we've seen before, that they're based on faith. Faith in God. And here's something that's real important to understand. Civil law, God's law for society, did not change under the new covenant and in the New Testament. So believing is what it's about. And so when you think about believing in Jesus and we get to these issues that are hot button issues, the question is, do you believe him in this issue? Do you believe him when it comes to abortion, when it comes to capital punishment? Do you believe him? Do you trust him? Now, when I say that civil law hasn't changed, there'll be some that'll say, well, wait a minute, what about all of those things that Jesus referred to the Old Testament in, where he says, well, you have heard it said, but I say to you, didn't that change the law? Didn't that change how we're supposed to behave and all that? Well, let's look at that. Matthew 5. Let's look at a few of the things he says there. Verses 21 through 22. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother," excuse me, "raka," which means empty head or worthless, "shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Matthew 5, 27 and 28, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew 5, 43 and 44, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." So really, there's no real change in what's right or wrong, is there? If anything, the New Testament actually makes things tougher, doesn't it? When you get to our behavior. Because see, Jesus wants us to understand that, and this was the purpose of the law anyway, this is one of the purposes of the law, not to deal just with our outward behavior, but to deal with the heart, the attitude, the motivation of the heart. And you might say, well, wait a minute, you left one out. And I think this does make that there is a different change. You know, well, verses 38 and 39 of Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." See? See? We're not supposed to punish people for violence and all that kind of stuff. We're supposed to turn the other cheek. Folks, understand what Jesus is saying. It's so important to understand this, not only in its context, is what he was teaching. Again, talking about the attitudes of the heart. talking about our hearts and our motivations and all that stuff, but also in the cultural context. See, when he talks about somebody smiting you, slaps you, see, in the New King James, it words it there, it slaps you on your right cheek. That has nothing to do with civil law. It's got nothing to do with changing a law. This has to do with dealing with personal insults. See, back in that day, there was three things that you could do if you were really mad at somebody. Man, if I was really mad at Denny back then, he's kind of a bad example for this, but let's say Thane, he's got a beard. But if I was really mad at Thane, there would be three things that I could do that would really let him know how mad I was. I could go up and yank his beard, you know, that would convey it. I could go over there and spit in his face, which is not a thing you want to do to anyone anyway now, right? Or I could slap him on the face. Either of those three things, you either better duck, run, or be ready to fight. Because, man, you just did one of the most horrible things that could happen to insult somebody in that day and age. And folks, this is consistent with what we saw last week, though, what Jesus just said, what we saw in chapter 19, that we're not to hold a grudge, not to hate our neighbor. And we saw before in Deuteronomy 32:35 that God says, vengeance is mine. And it's quoted in the New Testament, and Paul writes in there that he adds some other things for some other Old Testament passages where he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we know already that we're not to take vengeance on somebody that insults us, that does us wrong. Folks, that has nothing to do with civil law. Do you understand that? That's so important that we get that right in our heads. We saw Wednesday night that God has ordained civil authorities to suppress evil, to promote good. Who's in office is there because God allowed that to happen. And just in speaking about capital punishment, I know that God does not need me or anyone else to defend his position on capital punishment. But I want to give you some things that may help you to think about it. I know that there are people that say, well, capital punishment is not a good deterrent. It doesn't stop anybody from killing. Well, I disagree. I've seen interviews with criminals that said, I wanted to kill them, but I didn't. You know, I was plotting it, but this state has the death penalty and I want to die. And the thing is that even states with the death penalty, there's a good chance that they won't get caught. And if they, this is what goes through their mind. I've heard them say stuff. And even if they get caught, they're not going to get the death penalty. You know, they could get off on a technicality. They might not even get convicted. But if they get convicted, they're probably just going to get prison time. And, you know, there for a while, I think the average prison time was about 7 years for murder. Unless there was some kind of extenuating circumstances, aggravating circumstances there. But even if it doesn't stop someone from committing murder, if capital punishment is practiced as it should be, not dragging it out for 15 to 30 years as it's practiced today, even in the states that have it, if capital punishment was practiced, there would be no repeat offenders, would there? How many times do we hear about somebody that killed somebody, they served a few years or whatever, they served some time, and they got back on the street, they killed somebody else? Back in the 70s, and it was in the late 70s, I was at work one afternoon, and we had the television on in the office, watching the news, and I wish I could remember all the details. I wish I could remember the names and all that, but it was when I was still living in California, and this California prison let out a murderer. He had not even served all of the time that he was sentenced to, and he even told, maybe some of you remember this, he even told the prison officials, I'm not ready yet. If I go out there, I'm probably going to do it again. And they released him anyway. Well, he did it again. In fact, worse. He went out, kidnapped, raped, and tortured. And one of the ways he did it was he took a pair of pliers and broke the fingers of this little girl If I remember right, she was only like 4 or 5 years old. And I remember sitting there watching this, my blood starting to boil, and I almost threw something at the TV when they interviewed the woman that was in charge of the prison system. Why did you let him out? We understand that he told you guys he wasn't ready. And her answer, and I think this is about word for word, our prisons are so overcrowded today, we've got to release somebody. And thing is, though, if we, you know what, you killed somebody, you just lost your right to live. You know, if we did that, there would be a lot less repeat offenders. But, you know, somebody will say, well, but isn't the death penalty killing? And doesn't the Bible say, thou shalt not kill? No, it doesn't. In Exodus 20, verse 13, one of the Ten Commandments, and we've went over this when we were there, he says, you shall not murder. And that's different. Murder is different from killing. All murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. Capital punishment, and again, according to God, capital punishment, killing in war, or in self-defense, or in the defense of some other innocent person is killing, but it's not murder. And see, there's one big key factor that so many people today leave out. It's the word innocence. That's the difference. And I in reading some of the statistics stuff, and I actually got on one guy that wrote a paper in defense of capital punishment, and to quote him, he said, a botched execution is when the convict dies. A botched abortion is when the innocent live. Now, that's a pretty goofed up thinking, but that's actually how people are, right? That's what we see today. Why is it that some people care more about the rights of animals, like the gray squirrel on Mount Graham and the gray wolf, the Mexican gray wolf, you know, and they care more about the rights of murderers and rapists than the rights of unborn innocent human beings in the womb? Why is that? You ever thought about that? It's the very same people. Yeah, I would challenge you, next time you see somebody with a pro-choice sticker, ask them, you know, and I'll tell you, they're going to be pro-animals, you know, stuff like that, anti-hunting, you know, all that kind of stuff, and they'll be usually against the death penalty, but they have no problem killing an innocent baby. You know why I think that is? Because they don't believe in God. They don't believe. See, they don't accept His judgments and His ordinances. They don't accept that we're made in His image, that people are different from animals. And there are some that will say, well, you know what, if you practice the death penalty, an innocent person might get put to death. Well, you know, I'll give you that. That's a real possibility. Here's something too, though. We're all going to die. It's just a matter of when, where, and how, right? And the thing is, it is possible for an innocent person to be executed, but it's very rare, especially now with all of the technology, with DNA and all that other kind of stuff that we have now. It's very rare. But you know what? Even if it happens, even if somebody was wrongly convicted of a capital crime, thing is, we know there is a God, right? We know that there is an eternity where all wrongs will be dealt with. And that, again, is part of the problem. They don't believe that. The people that are against capital punishment, the people that are against or that are pro-abortion and all that, they don't believe in eternity. They don't believe in a sovereign, loving, but just God. Now, I want to end with two last verses from this chapter. We've seen the same thing before in some of the other previous chapters, verses 22 and 23. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. Like we saw a couple weeks ago, we who believe are to be different. Even considered weird by the world, if that's what it is. And if we really believe, trust, and rely upon Him, then we'll want to keep His statutes and His judgment, won't we? We'll want to obey Him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. My pastor, Robert Furrow, Calvary Tucson, years ago, he defined what real faith is. And again, that word pisteuo in the Greek, it's translated sometimes faith, sometimes believe, sometimes trust. But Robert said that faith in God is believing Him enough to do what He says. That's real faith. Let's practice it, huh? Let's stand up and pray. Excuse me, Lord. Father, we do thank You. We thank You so much for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy. And Father, right now we want to cry out to You. Please, Lord, forgive our nation. Please, Father, forgive us. We've turned from You. We've sinned against You in some very grievous ways. Father, we pray that You would grant our nation repentance. Father, that our nation would turn back to You. We pray for this election. Father, that this election year, that You would move on the hearts of Your people, that You would mobilize them, that You would get them out there to vote and encourage others to vote for the candidates that would best represent Your statutes, Your judgments. Father, please turn this nation around. We need it. And Father, we pray that You would start with us. Turn us around. Turn our attitudes, our belief system, our practices. Turn those things around. Cause us, Lord, cause us to turn from our wicked ways, that we would be pleasing in Your sight. Lord, we know that judgment begins at the house of God. May we be pleasing to You. Help us, Lord, where we're failing. In Jesus' name, amen.